We've come to the last verses of James, and this will be my last message, my last sermon on this really very practical, helpful book about the Christian faith and the Christian life. Mickey and I were talking about it this morning and commenting how it seems like a very abrupt ending. We are used to some type of greeting or something personal at the end of Paul's letters. James doesn't have that. Instead, he finishes his topic and that's it. But that's okay. James is different than Paul. And so I'll be closing my messages on James today with this about the ones who wander from the truth and their restoration. This is God's word. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. One of the pastors that I look to as something of a mentor is a man named Bob McFarland. Many of you might know him. He said once that the church is like a hospital, not like a museum. And he used that illustration to give a very important distinction. If you think about the difference between a museum and a hospital, you might begin to imagine why this is an important distinction within the church. A museum displays masterpieces of perfect workmanship and rare value, not to be touched or defiled or anything like that. Now, certainly we are precious in the sight of the Lord because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to us. In fact, when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we are not perfect in our practice of righteousness in this life. There is something of an agonizing tension, in fact, between our being already justified and not yet sanctified. And this is where the idea of the church being a hospital comes into play. A church, like a hospital, cares for and comforts those who are injured, those who are wayward. The church, like a hospital, gives correction to those who have erred, equipping them to continue in renewed faith and obedience. This is part of the blessing for you to belong to a church. It's the blessing of being part of what James has been talking of, the one another's, of the fellowship of the body of believers. And so today we're going to close this book of James by thinking of this last expression of genuine faith, that of reaching out to brothers or sisters who have wandered from the truth. We'll see that there is a real blessing here, that God uses fellow believers to pursue and to reclaim those who wander from the truth. Like a hospital, though, I would urge you to see that this needs both wisdom and grace. And I pray that as we practice this grace and this discipline, that God would give us wisdom. I'd like to start by reminding you of those one another's, by thinking of the fellowship of the church. Our love for God and our trust in Him places us in a community of believers. And I showed that last week, and in fact, all throughout the book of James, there have been a lot of instances where you can see the blessing of having brothers and sisters beside you on the journey of the Christian life. This is encouraging, especially, I would say, in the culture in which we live that is so isolated and really so lonely that God calls you and places you in a family. And the church is that family. There's literal family that's here. There's also the spiritual family of brothers and sisters in Christ. That means that you don't have to go about the Christian life or life in general alone. In fact, you can look back in recent verses and you can see some of the progression that James has described and some of the blessings that come from that. Earlier he said, if you're sick, you can call for the elders to come and pray for you. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. You can share your burdens with one another. You can pray for one another and confess your sins to one another. Now in verses 19 and 20, it says, if someone turns away from the Lord, God may use your fellowship and use your words to bring that person back. I hope that you would see this as an incredibly high expression of the love that God has for you, that he would pursue you like a sheep that's gone astray, that he would pursue you and that he would use the means of brothers and sisters in Christ and the church itself to accomplish part of your sanctification. That should also move us as we are used by God to show the same compassion that God has shown. It would move us to compassion. I say that this is part of the blessing of fellowship because, as verse 19 says, it describes someone who is wandering from the truth. That points to the implied idea that that someone who has wandered was someone who was at some points at least outwardly walking in the truth to begin with. I think you probably all have known someone that has followed this path of wandering. They have been part of the church, maybe even active participants, and yet have grown cold over days and years. Maybe they've been caught up in some false teaching. Maybe they have been embroiled in a temptation. For one reason or another, they have left the church. This is a very painful thing to go through. It's like losing a family member. So James addresses the broken fellowship that this represents and is going to have words for you as one who may wander, but also to you as ones who may restore someone who is wandering. It's one of the blessings of being part of the one another fellowship of the church. So what is he talking about here when he says wandering from the truth? James has in mind here something that is more than just a difference of opinion about an interpretation of the Bible or an application of the Bible. I say that because I see a tendency for there to for individuals and for churches themselves to elevate things that are not essential matters of the faith and to elevate them to the place of breaking fellowship with other genuine believers in Jesus Christ. It produces very narrow, schismatic, splinter churches and individuals that think they have the corner on the truth and that no one else does. And I want to be very clear that James is not talking about these minor differences that are elevated to something else. In fact, we would acknowledge that we have many brothers and sisters in Christ in the broader church that we acknowledge as true believers. That can happen between denominations. It can happen within a congregation as well, where minors become elements of division. So what is James talking about? Well, unfortunately, real errors do arise. Errors that have to do with essentials of the Christian faith. Errors that threaten the very fabric of the Christian community. I want you to remember that James wrote this letter to earnestly contend for the genuine Christian faith. He has very stern words about those who would say that say certain things about faith, and he says, no, faith without works is dead. He's contending for something that is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's confronted errors about belief, about who God is and what he is like, about what faith is. And he's confronted errors in life that entice us and lead us into all manner of selfish sins. So James gives us a pattern here to see certain elements of what he has in mind. But he's just reflecting what he has learned from others that mentored him. Think of how Jesus stood for the truth of the salvation that comes through the faith in the Messiah alone, not by works like the Pharisees were teaching. Or think of how the Apostle Paul defended the truth of the gospel against the Jews who tried to add really anything to the gospel of justification by faith alone. He even corrected his brother Peter, the apostle, in this area. Those were errors that strike at the heart of the Christian faith. Think then of the errors of life that also enter in. Think of David, who became entangled in adultery and lying and murder. It's for this reason that I read from that account in 2 Samuel about David this morning. And think then about the friends that you have known. Some have been led astray into false teaching. Others have become entangled by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And they have wandered from the truth. Some have called this being a carnal Christian, or being backslidden. And those are really just kind terms, nice ways to refer to rejecting and rebelling against the truth of the gospel and the obedience that is called for by Jesus Christ. I remember having a conversation with a young man on the campus of Oklahoma State University. And he was describing himself and his own sense of being a Christian. But he said, when I came to college, I got involved in some other things. And I'm a carnal Christian. I've become involved in things that I know are wrong. And I'm a carnal Christian. And then he said, and I'm okay with that. And I don't know if my eyes popped out of my head or I know my heart was aching for this young man, and I continued to talk to him about how God has saved us for a purpose, and that genuine salvation, as James describes, is faith that works, that demonstrates when there's genuine faith, it's demonstrated by an obedience that follows. It's not backslidden, it's rebellion that you're talking about. Dear friends, I want to say that if I'm describing you this morning, if you are thinking of yourself as being okay with following after certain sinful patterns of life, or if you are playing around with different theologies, that it is not okay. It is not okay to be carnal or to be backslidden. It is to be in willing rebellion to God's truth and to his law, which is a matter of life and death. James treats this very seriously. He has just spoken of some that are sick. And if you remember my message there, we conclude from the Bible that God sometimes uses physical illness, even death itself, to demonstrate the seriousness of sin. But But even more than that, and to the point of this passage, to wander from the truth is to invite spiritual and eternal death upon yourself. I pray that you understand that that is not okay. I pray that the Holy Spirit would trouble your conscience and would not leave you to rest in any sense of being comfortable with your unbelief or your sinful behavior. Instead, I pray that you would turn from the error of your ways, be renewed in faith and obedience. And that's what James turns to next in verse 20. He says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I love the word here that James uses to describe turning someone from their error. He uses the word that we sometimes translate conversion. And that's a very powerful word and a very powerful concept. We use it to describe what God does for us and that great work of redemption. We understand that God has loved sinners so much that he would send his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And not only that, but he pursues you. He is the one who frees you from the prison house of sin and unbelief. It's by the work of his Spirit that you're made alive so that you would even recognize that you are lost and dead in your trespasses and sins. He is the one who has made you his child. And in response, he calls you and renews you and enables you to live like the child of God that you are. He isn't interested in any meaningless lip service type of acknowledgement of God. Rather, he loves you so much that he lays claim to you completely, body and soul. And he will not stop working in you until you reach the finish line and see him face to face. Think about God's pursuing to save, a theme that you could trace all throughout Scripture. It starts at the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came to walk and talk with them in the cool of the evening. And sometimes that is told in a way to say as if God came to condemn them. Well, sin is condemned surely by the holiness of God, but God came to save them. He pursued them to save them. He came to find them and to tell them the gospel of Jesus, of the Redeemer that would come. There's judgment for sin, but he came to save them. Think of how he pursued David. David could have hidden all of his sins by the power of his being king. He could have covered it over and certainly tried to cover it over by the lies that he told about the work of the army and the murder that he carried out. But God pursued him. So we begin in this idea of turning with the powerful truth that conversion is the work of the Lord himself. The New Testament also uses this word for conversion to describe any change of direction, whether it be that first saving faith, that first conversion, or any subsequent repentance. And so for David, there is this conversion that takes place when Nathan confronts him. Rather, God confronts him through the work of Nathan. That's what God is doing when he leads you to put off the old ways of the flesh and to put on the new ways of the Spirit. When you sin, he graciously works in your heart to convict you of sin. And his Spirit does not give you any rest. Instead, he leads you to see the error of your ways, to be converted or to be turned back to the truth of his word and of his grace. And James points out that sometimes, oftentimes, God does that through the work of other believers in your life. He gives you elders who have the weighty responsibility, as we found in Hebrews, the weighty responsibility of watching over your souls. He gives you parents, parents who love you. And you may chafe at their correction, but from James, I hope that you recognize that when they correct you, that there is love that is being shown to you. They love you enough to pursue you so that you don't continue down a road that is going to lead into disaster. They've even promised before God at your baptism that they would do this. God gives you Christian friends to share the journey to the celestial city. Those that will weep with you and rejoice with you. Those that will worship with you. Those that will hold you accountable and sharpen you. Those with whom you share your burdens and confess your sins and pray with one another. Those that will love you enough to come and say, "My dear friend, you're going down the wrong path." In doing so, James says that God uses this to save a soul from death, to cover over a multitude of sins. That's striking language, isn't it? But James uses it deliberately so you feel the weight of the blessing that comes through this aspect of the fellowship of the church. He says that if you turn someone from their error, that you will save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now clearly, Jesus is the only one who saves. In that sense, Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the only one who can cover your sins. But remember that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. He uses the church to gather the lost. He uses your witness to draw others to faith. And he uses fellow believers to care for you and sometimes to call attention to error and sin, and to draw you back from the brink of disaster. This doesn't indicate that you have the power to forgive. Instead, it points to how you are leading people to understand what God is doing. And it points to how God uses you in other people's lives. This understanding of how Jesus is acting is going to lead to two important, very practical applications that I'll make from this passage. The first is I want to make a personal application to that. To you who are prone to wander. And before you dismiss yourself, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. This is a word of warning to every believer, because we each can turn away from the truth. But particularly today, you might be feeling the chastening of the Lord's hand on you. The Spirit may be working on your heart because of some form of wandering from the truth, either in belief or in action. And if so, I pray that you would hear even today in this message one of God's means of calling your attention to this and calling you to recognize your sin and to turn you back. I pray that you would hear the voice of Christ himself who says to you, come to me, all you who are weary burdened, and I will give you rest. Just yesterday, I spoke with a man who described himself as being an avid Christian while he was in college. He was fervent in his faith. And then he graduated and moved to another city where he didn't know anyone, and a close acquaintance there began to lead him to question the authority of the Bible, to wonder whether or not it was really true. And it led him, in his own words, well, I won't say the word that he used, but to mess up his life, to end up in divorce and in grief after grief. And God brought others into his life that renewed and reminded him of the truth of God's word. And I pray that even from that conversation that he too would have heard that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ to all who repent. And I tell of that because if you have taken a few steps down that wandering road, that I would warn you of the disaster that is in store for you. It's a disaster that is immeasurable in terms of money, in terms of health and happiness and life. In the words of that man, he had what he thought was a perfect life, and he threw that all away in adultery and poor living. But even more than that, as James warns here, there is a warning about the death of the soul, which is an eternal death in God's judgment. I pray that you would see that God has put you right here to hear that warning. And not only that, but God has put you in a church that cares for you deeply. I pray that you would not separate yourself from the fellowship of believers, that you would not separate yourself from the ministry of his word. God has put you here for your own good, and he ministers to you through the preaching and teaching of God's word, through the ministry of God's friends, your friends who are godly. And if your Christian friends and your church reach out to you in love, then listen to them. Accept their counsel and correction with humility. To refuse that would be like going to a hospital saying, I have a pain in my arm. And the doctor comes to you and says, well, that's because your arm is broken. And you say, I don't want to hear that. And so you leave the hospital. Or maybe you don't even go to the hospital for fear that someone will see you there and recognize you as having a broken arm and somehow shame you for that. Or maybe you say about the hospital, well, I'm not going there. They'll just tell me my arm's broken. I don't want anybody telling me that. That's exactly what you do if you leave the fellowship of the church when someone has come to you lovingly to draw you back to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. God blesses you through the one another fellowship that cares enough to speak to you when you wander from the truth. Second application is to those of you who have, by God's grace, been given an opportunity to reach out to one who is wandering. These verses are most pointedly to you. You have an amazing opportunity, an amazing understanding of the love that Christ has had for you, that has pursued you, that has been pointed but gentle with you, that has corrected you so that you may walk in fellowship with Him and fellowship with others. And it may be that God will use you to encourage a brother and sister to stand fast in the midst of a temptation, or to turn away from a teaching that is leading them astray, or to draw them back even when they have fallen into some sort of sin, and to restore them gently. We sometimes shy away from this type of activity because we perceive the brokenness that is already beginning, and we worry that if we say something, that breach will stay there, will lose a friend. But in the context of James, think about the eternal consequences of the error that your friend is going into. The eternal consequences of that. And in view of that, recognize the good that moves you by concern to go to that one. It may be that God will use your friendship. It may use your love. It may use your life and the Word of God demonstrated in your life. It may use your words to restore your friend. Now, this calls for great care. We cannot go and take the speck out of our brother's eyes when there's a log in our own, and so there's a call for a humble dealing with your own life before the Lord in this process. It calls for a great deal of humility because we all sin. The church is not a museum. It's not made up of perfect saints that never sin. We all are resting in Jesus. Be mindful as well that you don't need to confront every error. And you need the wisdom of discernment to know what is a difference of interpretation and application, and those things that are genuinely leading to the destruction of the fabric of faith. Not every disagreement is a sin. And not every disagreement needs you to correct it. You might be reminded of that you don't need to lose sleep over the fact that right now someone on the internet is saying something wrong. You don't have to go and search out every error and correct every error. Be patient as well with young believers. Remember that you yourself had to work through some of these things, and that there was a tedious process of learning and growing that was hard, and you skinned your knees quite a few times as well. And so show patience and compassion to those who are younger in their faith. Keep that peacemaking process firmly in your mind as well, that it's not just what you are correcting, but how you correct, that speaks to the love that you have for God, the love that God has for you, and the manner in which you do that speaks to that faith in Christ. Those things being said, I pray that you would have confidence that God does indeed use these one another's of the Christian church, that He uses the fellowship of believers in other people's lives in important, eternal ways. If we all sin in many ways, and we do, then in this relationship of the church, we have the blessing of being used by God to deliver and to restore those who wander from the truth. I do pray that the Lord would bless you in that blessing or in that relationship of the one another's of the church. Pray that He would bless us as a congregation as we put into practice these practical expressions of the Christian faith. Pray that the Lord would bless you and bless us in this mutual concern for each other that would go with humility to those who are wandering from the truth, seeking to restore and reclaim them to faith and life. And I pray that God would give us grace and wisdom as we pursue this practice. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that You have pursued us to bring salvation to us. We confess along with David that we have sinned in Your sight and done evil. We pray that You would not take Your Spirit away from us, but instead renew in us a sense of Your forgiveness and the glory of Your mercy and grace that is shown to us. And I pray, O God, that You would give us a tender heart to pay attention when You bring others to us. Pray that we would stop and listen rather than being defensive. We would take care to recognize the love that is being demonstrated. And Lord, as You use us as well to correct and to confront and to draw back some from wandering from the truth. God, I pray that You would give us grace and wisdom to know how and when to do that. We pray that we would restore our brothers and sisters gently. We would be preserving souls from death and covering a multitude of sins by the blessings of the fellowship of this body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chosen to close by singing from Psalm 119. It emphasizes the use of God's word in our lives to communicate salvation, to communicate forgiveness, to communicate conversion and correction from sin. And the psalm very interestingly closes by asking that the Lord would seek out us because we have been like sheep who wander. And it's that concept that I hope that you would draw from this message today, that the Lord does do that. He seeks and saves us like sheep who wander. I will comment that if you haven't sung this version before, it breaks up into men's and women's voices. And listen and follow along, and I think you'll catch on. Psalm 119, Selection W. Let's stand to sing.